I'm just really encouraged with that song this morning. I don't think they'd mind us. We prayed for Ralph and Ruby last week. Ralph got lost, and they found him back behind the neighbor's house. Knees all skin up, and saw his toes this morning, and they was all skin up where he'd crawled. And I got a call this morning to go help Ralph out of the floor. So Greg Brown, who can't hardly walk, went and did it. And I'm just thinking of these promises. You got to know these promises. You will find yourself there someday. I know some of you think you can wake up tomorrow and go run 80 miles without practicing, right? But you learned today you can't do that. You know what? You can't be 88 laying in the floor without practice and believing the promises of God that I am not forsaken. You might not know your name. You might not have control of your body, but if you're in Christ Jesus, He will give you everything you need till that last breath. And He will carry you from there to eternity in joy. Believe it. Charles Spurgeon actually he quoted John Bunyan, that said, the promises of God are like flowers planted along this pilgrim's way to be picked and enjoyed and used for comfort as we go up this way. And then he gave the warning, do not dare to trample these things. It has nothing to do with my sermon. The promises of God actually are in the sermon. They are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. They are ours. When you come across something in the Bible that God says, I'm going to do this for my children, take out my children and put your name and say, I'm going to believe that. It's true for me. I'll get to that in a bit. 2 weeks ago, we talked how Jesus knew what was coming on Palm Sunday. As he's receiving worship, as everybody's saying, let's make him our king, he knows the cross is just a few days away. He knows which disciple's going to betray him. He knows they will all deny him. And he went anyways. And then last week, we talked about the sureness of the resurrection, that our forgiveness of sins is connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our hope in life and death is that Jesus came back from the dead as a true fact. Our own resurrection, our own sanctification, our own eternity is sprung up from that foundation that Jesus Christ is alive. So I'm going to stay out of Romans for 2 weeks. Next week I want to talk about the return of Jesus, what we call the second coming. And then this week I want to talk about where He is now. So last week we talked about Jesus coming alive. I want to talk about this week. Well, what's He doing now? And some of this is going to be some elementary things. And I hope some of this is going to be, yeah, I never thought about that, but that has to be so. And then some of this, I hope, is a lightning bolt to some of your minds that just sends a surge into your heart to fill you with hope and joy. Where is Jesus? What is He doing, and what should we do? But first, I want to talk about the resurrection as a sure thing showed out in Scripture. If you would, look at John chapter 20, verse 11. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb as she wept and stopped and looked inside the tomb. So Mary goes to the tomb. She has an exchange there with some angels, but look in verse 17. So side note, I'm going to give you a slew of scriptures this morning. Some of them I'm going to go through pretty quick. Use that bulletin, that blank side, grab an ink pen and write them down. My prayer is that you will want these in the future. I'm hoping, I'm praying that God does a miracle for lightning bolt in your mind and in your heart, that you want to come back to this and memorize some of these scriptures. But I am going to go through some of them fast. Look at what Jesus says to Mary in verse 17. Don't cling to me, for I have not yet descended to the Father. So He hasn't gone up, but He's alive. And she's trying to grab me. He says, go to my brothers. That's the disciples. He calls them brothers now. And He says, and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He refers to God in heaven where he's going as their God. So he's talking to Mary. In Luke 24, we see this picture of two of these disciples walking down the road to a town called Emmaus, and Jesus shows up in their midst and walks with them and talks with them and even teaches from the scriptures everything that was true about him out of the Old Testament. And then that night, they have a meal together, and he breaks the bread and blesses, and they're like, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. And then they run back to Jerusalem, and they tell the other disciples, hey, we saw Jesus. And the other disciples are standing around that night saying, oh, we know he's alive. He appeared to Peter. That's in Luke 24, 34. In Luke 24, 36, look at this. Some of these I'll put on the screen. As they were talking about these things, so this is that night. So he saw them on the road, two of them on the road to Emmaus. He saw Peter. Now they're sitting around talking about this craziness. This is the first Easter Sunday. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and says, peace to you. This is the first word some of them heard that fled and denied they knew him. He says, peace to you. And he's right there among them. And they're scared, right? They're rightfully confused. And he says in verse 38 of 24, why are you troubled? Why do you have doubts arise in your hearts? And look at verse 39. This is important. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. So Jesus says, look at these holes. Now, granted, they watched those holes go in him on Friday. Here it is Sunday evening. And he said, look, guys, it's actually me. I have flesh and bones that you see. You can touch it, right? And then verse 42 and 43, this is important. They give him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it. So the resurrected Jesus is letting people touch his flesh, and he's eating food, going into an actual body. This is a bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. A week later, we learn in John chapter 20, verse 26 and 27, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, and the doors were locked, but Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace with you. So now we have this body that can eat fish that people can touch, and it would sound like that, and yet he's just appearing inside of a locked room. I agree, that's confusing. We'll get to that in a bit. But he says to them again, he says, put your finger here in verse 27. Look at my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. He has a wound still in his side that you could put a hand up in where the spear went into. He's not shying away from saying, I'm actually alive in the body. There's a time in John 21 where he cooked them breakfast on the beach, and he ate with them there. And it says that this was the third time that he revealed himself to the disciples. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that he appeared to 500 brothers at one time, most of them who are still alive. In the very next verse, verse 7, he appeared to James, that's his own brother, who wasn't one of the disciples, but was an apostle, his own brother. Look in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. This is the very beginning of the book of Acts. And Luke says in Acts, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. So he's proven himself actually alive, appearing to them during 40 days. So you got 40 days that he's doing this, and he's speaking about the kingdom of God. He's going back to preaching. So he preaches, he dies, he's resurrected, and he preaches. And he proves that he's actually alive. Jesus Christ conquered death in the body. This isn't a theory, right? This isn't a spiritual mysticism. This is an actual man, Jesus of Nazareth, who grew up in Mary's womb, who was born in that barn in Bethlehem, right? He goes on in Acts chapter 10. Luke here quotes Paul's preaching to Cornelius. I'm sorry, Peter's preaching to Cornelius when he says, God raised him, that's Jesus, on the third day and made him appear, not to all the people, but to those who were chosen by God as witnesses. Now look at this. Who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So in the early sermons of the church, he's saying Jesus ate and drank with multiple people. Jesus was physically and bodily raised from the dead. He ate food. He drank liquids. He walked around. He talked to people and he touched people. When the disciples touched him in that room, it is no different than if I touched you or you touched me. If we shook hands, we would feel that, right? That's what it was like. Jesus was actually alive. Is actually alive. Okay? So what happened then? Where is he now? Where is he now? He ascended into heaven, as Austin read for us this morning. He blessed them, and then verse 51, while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Jesus, as he talked to them and was giving them a blessing, his body was taken up into heaven. And he just went up until they could see him, just like when you let go of your balloons and you watch him and you watch him and you watch him till you can see him no more. That was Jesus of Nazareth's body leaving the earth. He was carried up. Mark 16, 19 says he was taken into heaven. Acts 1, 9 says, as they were looking, he was lifted and a cloud took him out of their sight. Right? So he goes to heaven. He's in heaven. And this is where we got to think now, what is this heavenly body that eats fish that you can touch and yet can appear in a room, right? Paul says, he knows you're going to ask that question when he's teaching on the resurrection like we did last week. Further in that chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, you get to 35. And he says, some of you are going to ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? I think that's a logical question. That's a question I have. What's it going to be like in heaven? These bodies. What's this body that can eat a fish and get through walls? He answers this question. He says there's heavenly bodies. There's earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one kind. The glory of the earthly is another. And in the verse in between there, he says, well, on earth you have fish that's got a different body than a human that's got a different body than a squirrel, right? There's different types of flesh. He said, and then there's this earthly and spiritual bodies that's different. A mystery? Yes, for now. All this electricity that none of us have thought about this morning was a great mystery just a few years ago, right? Flying in the air was a great mystery till a few years ago. Now none of us are amazed. When we see the planes in the sky, we don't think we're seeing a miracle, do we? The first people that saw it, they couldn't comprehend. How is this possible? It's this great mystery. And who knows, by the time we're older, some of us, what we'll see? Mystery for now. But it's a body that went to heaven that is different, but the same. I can't fully comprehend it. I'm not commanded to fully comprehend it. I'm commanded to believe it and to preach it. And so Jesus ate and drank, and Jesus ascended into heaven. And he is there now in the presence of the Father. In this place we call heaven, and I'm not going to go on a side road here, which would be long and fascinating, but it's the place of God in a temple that Paul says made without hands, that a place that existed before anything existed. And this place outside of created reality is a more real reality. And Jesus went there and is there now. I want you to look at his location in heaven. So Jesus is in heaven, kids. That's where he's at right now. Jesus is in heaven. Where is he at in heaven? I want to inundate you with verses. Mark 16, 19. So then the Lord Jesus, after he'd spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus went to heaven, went to the presence of his Father, and instead of going forward like we would in humility, he walks up and he sits at his right hand. A body that ate fish is at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. That's one of us. It was a light bulb moment for me in my life when I realized there is a man in heaven. That I can't imagine what Jesus looks like, but I've been given an imagination. And I'm telling you, there's 10 fingers and 10 toes in heaven that belong to Jesus of Nazareth. Luke 22 says he's seated at the right hand of the power of God. Matthew 22, same scripture. He sit at my right hand. Acts 2:33, Peter preaching on Pentecost. Therefore being exalted at the right hand of God. Acts 7:55, this is Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven as he's being killed. He sees heaven and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He says, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That's the only place you're going to find him standing. It's as if while Stephen's being murdered and martyred, Jesus stands up for some reason. I looked for the reason. Everybody's got their ideas. They're fascinating. But it did my heart good to think that if I'm ever in that situation, he's not up there with his legs crossed, just doing nothing. He got up. I don't know if it was to judge. I don't know if it was to, so Stephen could see him, but he got up. Do you get the picture that two legs that's on Jesus of Nazareth with holes stood? He's at the right hand of God. Romans 8:34, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Ephesians 1:20-21, he raised him from the dead and seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only this age, but the one to come. This place, heaven, that is the place of God, that's outside of created reality, is above all of that. Every authority, think all these worldly kings, right? Presidents, he's above that. Think of Satan and his enemy, he's above that. Think of Michael and the good angels, he's above that. Every authority, Jesus is above. He's at the Father's right hand above there. Colossians 3:1, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So now we have Luke, Mark, Matthew, Luke in Acts, Paul in Romans, Paul in Ephesians, Paul in Colossians, and now the writer of Hebrews telling us that Jesus of Nazareth is at the right hand of God. Hey kids, Jesus is at the right hand of God right now. That's not a myth or a fairy tale. A man who walked this earth is there. Hebrews 1:3 says, he, that's Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power and making purification for sin. After making purification for sin, look, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is at the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:12 says he sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 12:2, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Peter now in 3:22, 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. He's above everything. Jesus, who ate fish, let the disciples touch him, who walked the road to Emmaus as a resurrected human being, ascended into heaven, and he is there now, sitting at the right hand of his Father. This is amazing. He's one of us. He's a human being. He's a son of Eve. So what is he doing there? What's Jesus do while we're waiting? This has been 2,000 years. What has Jesus been doing? Well, that scripture in Hebrews told us that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus at the right hand of the Father upholding the universe. That means he's upholding the grass and he's upholding Jupiter. He's upholding you with the word of his power. Kingdoms rise and fall based upon Jesus. Peter preaches on Pentecost in his thinking about reigning that God has made him Lord and Christ. Paul says in Corinthians 15, he must reign until the end. One of the things Jesus is doing at the right hand of the Father as a man is reigning over everything. He's in control. He's not fearful. He's not worried. He's not biting his nails. He's not wondering what's going to happen. He is reigning. The second thing Jesus is doing right now is comforting, guiding, and helping his people. At Pentecost, Peter preaches when he says he's been exalted to the right hand of God and he received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The disciples was filled with wonder, speaking languages so people could hear them with power and no fear. And Peter says, Jesus went to heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, received the Spirit, and gave it to his people at Pentecost. Now, the Holy Spirit, Jesus tells us in John, he says, I'm going to ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. That's where he ascended. He got the gift from the Father. He gives it to his people. They do miraculous things. He said, I'm going to give you another helper. Now here's it. He will be with you forever. 2,000 years ago, it's still encompassed in forever. He will be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him. He dwells with you. That's Jesus as he was saying it to them. And will be in you. What's he doing right now? Right this second, Jesus of Nazareth, the man in heaven, is comforting, guiding, and helping you if you're a born-again believer right now sitting in this pew, help me. Your learning is a gift from Jesus through his Spirit. He is doing and commanding things on his throne at the right hand of God that the Spirit then brings out in you. That's amazing. The other thing he's doing, another thing he's doing, is waiting. So that's why it's been 2,000 years. Jesus ascended bodily into heaven, sets down, and is waiting. Look at Psalms 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Jesus is sitting, waiting for all of it to be subjected completely and finally, I should say, under him. Peter preaches this on Pentecost when he says that having received the promise of the Spirit, he's poured it out. You're seeing this. For David did not ascend into heaven, who wrote that psalm, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is waiting. What's he waiting on? Well, all the way back at the beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, the curse upon the serpent was that this woman's seed, meaning her child, will crush your head, serpent. So the picture is this woman's going to have a baby, and this baby is someday going to stomp on and crush the head of the serpent that was Satan. And so Adam and Eve had a child named Cain. They're like, good, Cain's going to kill the serpent. And then it wasn't Cain, and it wasn't Abel, because Cain killed Abel. So maybe it was Seth. And all through, people's waiting for this man that's going to defeat the devil. And David says, it's my Lord, Jesus, who went to my Lord, the Father, and sat down waiting for this crushing to happen. 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Ephesians 1:22, he put all things under his feet and gave him head of the church. Hebrews 1:13, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. There is this cosmic thing happening right now where Jesus is waiting patiently, ruling all over everything perfectly, bringing about the Father's plan in the consummation of all the ages and the purpose of all things until the end. And he's not going to give that final blow until his Father tells him to. God has a plan to bring himself glory through helping you, helping other sinners to actually love him and be holy. And he's bringing it about. And Jesus is waiting. The next thing he's doing is interceding. Interceding means like a go-between guy, right? Somebody that when a husband and a wife are in an argument and neither one of them want to talk to each other, maybe somebody has to come and intercede with one another. Or when two countries are at war. Or maybe you just need a loan officer to intercede with the people that have the money. It's just a go-between person. Jesus is a go-between person. He's interceding. It was prophesied in Isaiah 53:12 that he would make intercession for the transgressor. His blood as a human gives him a right to represent humans to God. His holiness as the Son of God gives him the right to stay there and speak. You see, here's God. He's holy. He's other. He's different than us. Here's human beings, completely different, created from dust, right? The dirt of the ground. And then here's Jesus, fully human and fully God. And he intercedes to God on our behalf for us. Romans 8:34, he's at the right hand of the God who is indeed interceding for us. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has entered not into a holy place made with hands. Those are just a copy of the true things. But into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Jesus of Nazareth is at the right hand of the Father representing his children. Representing you if you're a Christian. You have a representative at God's right hand. It's pretty neat to live in a country that we have representatives that makes all these rules. I know we make tons of jokes, and I'm not going to argue it's not a mess right now. You know what the other option is? To not have a representation. But we have a representation at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for us. That's amazing. He's there on our behalf. Earlier in Hebrews, when the writer of Hebrews is laying this all out, he says, since we have a great high priest, that's Jesus there interceding for us, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Okay? So Jesus is this high priest. A priest is that go-between person, right? A priest in the Old Testament went into this temple, and it says he met God there and he represented the people. Now, Jesus is a great high priest who's doing the things in a temple not made with hands, and he's gone in, not with the blood of a goat, but his own precious, spotless blood, as a man who never sinned. And so he's accepted by God, and he can stay there forever. He doesn't have to leave and come back next year. He goes on in the next verse, says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. Now get this, get the comfort in this. Our high priest can sympathize with our weakness because he has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, is at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf, and he knows what it's like to be a human. He knows what it's like to be tempted. Satan tempted him in the wilderness. It was a temptation for him to call an army of angels to keep him from going on the cross, and he didn't. He obeyed all the way to death. When you're tempted to sin, you need to think about this verse. Wait a minute, Jesus was tempted in every way and yet didn't sin. I've explained it before. I forget which preacher or theologian or author gave the picture. Maybe it was Lewis. It was wonderful. It's like going up the hill. Remember how the wind was yesterday? Just brutal. Just blowing you all over the place. It's like climbing a steep hill, walking up a steep hill with all that wind coming down. And it just wants to blow you down. That's what temptation is like. This life is like walking up a hill and you're just leaning into it. And it's you're just tempted to lie and lust and greed and envy and gossip. All these things is coming at you. And what we do when we sin, we just fall down or we fall back. Right? We're not strong enough for what's coming our way. Jesus went up the same mountain with the same strong gale, but he went further and further and further and never fail. He died without ever falling down in the pressure of temptation. I used to, when I would think about being tempted, I'm like, Jesus never was tempted like I've been tempted because I'm sinful. I got temptation coming from inside of me, not just outside of me. He only had it coming from the outside. But his outside pressure was much stronger than my inside pressure. Tempted in all ways, but without sin. That man is at God's right hand, the Father's right hand right now, talking to God about you. When you woke up this morning, you thought, I can't do this. This husband, this wife, this job, these bills, this health, these problems, I can't do it anymore. Jesus says to the Father, I know what that's like. Help them. Let's help them. Spirit, help, comfort, guide. He knows what it's like to be tempted, yet without sin. But not only that, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say that he holds this priesthood in 7:24 permanently. So in the Old Testament, right, they had priests and they were like us. They died. And you got a new one. And they serve longer terms than our president, but they were like presidents or even kings. They die and they're gone. Jesus holds this priesthood forever because he continues forever. He's conquered death, remember? He's alive. He ascended. He's gone through the grave already. So he sits there now interceding for you forever. Is that the Sandlot? Forever. It never stops. Think about that for a second. Think about that. Just to use Ralph and Ruby as an example. He hasn't stopped interceding. Think about the poor Christians in China and Russia and North Korea hunkered down somewhere in a basement. He hasn't stopped, and he's never going to. When jihadists cut somebody's head off, he doesn't stop. See, we look around and we think, oh God, where are you? He's at the right hand of the Father, carrying them through, just like Stephen. Maybe he's standing at this wickedness. But he's also waiting. Put an end to it. He continues forever. Verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. Let me read that again. Consequently, he is able, this Jesus, the man at the right hand of God, is able to save, complete salvation, to the uttermost. Because he's there forever, he can completely save eternally. That means there's nothing That, think of that scripture. You're in my Father's hand. Nothing can take you out of His hand. Why? Because Jesus, your Savior, is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you forever. Consequently, He's able to save completely, forever, to the uttermost. Who? Those who draw near to God through Him. Since He always lives to make intercession for them. Why does He live? To make intercession for those that draw near to God through Him. He forever lives. He will always be there on your behalf. When you fight against sin, when you fight against temptation, when you fight against health, when you fight against this world and Satan, He's always there. He's always there. Jesus is reigning and waiting for the time to finish the plan. He is helping, guiding, comforting His people through the Spirit. And He is at the right hand of God for His people, interceding for them. Folks, that is good news. This Jesus, who is one of us, our brother, says, I know what it's like down there. I know what it's like. I've been there. I've been tempted with greed. I've been tempted with lust, fleshly lust. I've been tempted to give up and make my own plan. I know what it's like. And I know I can empower them to not sin and give them hope. So what should we do since we have this wonderful Savior, since He's gone into the heavens for us, since He's there now, reigning over everything, interceding for His people? What should we do? Believe the promise. We should believe the promise that says, I ever live to make intercession for you. We should actually believe that. That's what promises are for. What's the purpose of a promise? They're meant to be believed, to grasp onto, right? You've heard of a promissory note? Do you wad that up and throw it away, or do you keep it because it's as good as gold, as the saying goes? That's what the promises of Scripture are. We need to believe them. When you're tempted to think He can't save me, you need to believe that promise that He's there forever and can save to the uttermost. When you think He can't help you through temptation, you need to believe that He has given you the Spirit to help, comfort, and guide you. Promises are to be, we should believe. Here's a promise for you to believe. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. He just had laid out how we're dead in our trespasses and sin. The whole world is dead. And he says in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. And by grace you've been saved, and has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. This is where the doctrine of union with Christ is so important. It's not just that Jesus is your ticket to heaven, that maybe someday you will go there. You are united with Him. You are one with Him through His Holy Spirit, through the forgiveness of your sins. And that means God has raised you up to His right hand. That you don't have to shout into the dark and say, can you hear me? You can whisper. Because not only is your representative at the right hand of God, you're hidden in that representative, Jesus. And you've been raised up. Have you ever, when you pray, I want you to picture yourself there. At God's right hand in Jesus Christ, with all the promises that Jesus earned, you've been given by grace. It's yours. His children are hidden in Him, have access to Him. So the question then is, are you in Him? Have you received Christ by faith? I'm not asking if you said a prayer. I'm not even asking if you confess Jesus is Lord. I'm asking, are you in Him? Do you have that union with Jesus? Or do you doubt? You think, maybe I'm not. Or do you know you're not? You should ask yourself, am I His? Because all the promises of God are yes and amen in Him. There's not a single promise to the children of God that belongs to the world. The world cannot receive Him. By His grace, we can be transformed from the darkness of this world into His children of light through confessing Christ and believing that He died for our sins and was raised on the third day. One, we should believe. Two, we should go to Him. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us not, that's the believe part. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. What should you do since Jesus of Nazareth is at the right hand of God? Draw near. Now look at, what's this throne called? It's a throne of grace. What is grace? Unearned favor. You know, if I go to the White House or the governor's mansion or the superintendent of the high school's office, some important place, I have to prepare for that, right? I have to get my suit on. I have to look good, make sure I'm clean, make sure there's nothing in my teeth. I have to earn it. I don't have to earn a trip into Josh's office. Open invitation for anybody. But you have to earn a trip to the governor's or the president's. Wicked leaders would sell you that, right? But even in the right way of doing things, you got to earn it. You got to know somebody, right? This throne is a throne of unearned favor. You know what it takes to get to a throne of unearned favor? Nothing. In fact, sin. Go. Let us with confidence draw near to this throne of grace, that we might receive grace and mercy to help in our time of need. Satan is so good at a trick to tell us that when we're caught in sin, we want to run and hide. The best place to go when you're caught in sin is to Jesus at the right hand of the Father. If a kid's playing with a knife and cuts their finger and they want to run and hide, that's the worst thing they can do, isn't it? Makes no sense. You might lose your finger. The best thing to do, kids, when you get caught doing something you shouldn't do, or you get hurt doing something you shouldn't do, is go to mom and dad. They're the ones that can help you. The same principle is truth in our heart. When we're doing all kinds of things in our mind we shouldn't do, or with our bodies, or with our affections, and we're ashamed of it, we go to Him confidently to receive grace and mercy. Don't let Satan tell you to draw away. So we believe, we go to Him, and we pray. We pray in the name of Jesus, John 16:23. He tells the disciples before He died, He said, you haven't asked for anything in My name yet. That's why it's important to pray in the name of Jesus, because He's the one interceding for us. We go through Him. And John, he tells the disciples in John 16:23, he said, whatever you ask of the Father in My name, I'll give it to you. When we go through Him through the power of His Spirit, our prayers are answered. And He says in the very next verse, John 16:24, look at it. Until now you've asked nothing in My name. Ask and you will receive. Why? That your joy may be full. We are to pray to our brother Jesus Christ of Nazareth, through Him to the Father. Let Him be our representative so that we will get what He wants us to have, which is the fullness of joy. As C.S. Lewis said, God is more concerned with your happiness than you are. Sin is keeping us from true joy. We should rejoice. We should pray and we should rejoice. And the very last thing,
Romans 16, 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. What should we do? We should wait. If Jesus can wait, if Jesus can be obedient in the garden, if Jesus can be obedient in the Sanhedrin, if he can be obedient in front of Pilate and in Herod and back to Pilate, be obedient up Calvary and be obedient on the cross, and he can wait patiently to judge the wicked, we can through his Spirit. We should wait. We should not grow weary in well-doing. Go visit some more. Go give some more. Believe some more. Keep it up. Be patient. Next week, I'm going to preach about when he gets up. He doesn't sit forever. And that's good news. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your son, Jesus. Jesus, I can't wait to hold your feet. Father, let us be like that woman at the well, just amazed. Here's this guy that knows everything I've ever done. And he's offering me water. Knows everything about me. And he's willing to sit here with me. And that same Jesus is at your right hand, Father, saying, come. Same Jesus that called Zacchaeus out of the tree and Lazarus out of the tomb is calling us today, Father. Would you do a work that we would confidently draw near to Jesus? Lay our sin that so easily entangles us and go to him, look at him, and run with endurance. Father, I would ask that you would save those in here right now that are not in Jesus. Would you bring miraculous conviction of their lostness upon them for the purpose of opening the eyes of their heart that they might see the glory of a risen Savior, and that they can have their sins forgiven if they trust in Jesus, that they can have power over sin if they trust in Jesus. Father, would you build up your church that we would believe, as David said earlier, that we would just keep on repenting and keep on believing. Would you make us holy, Father? Right here at your right hand, would you make us like Jesus? Would you conform us into his image? Would you empower us? Would you give us fruit? Would you give us a harvest? Jesus said, harvest is plentiful, Father. Give us power to go and get it. And would you give us that joy, that fullness of joy, that we might rejoice in the Lord. And I'm reminded of Psalm 16:10, at your right hand is pleasures forevermore. Jesus is our pleasure forever. We love you. Thank you in Jesus' name.